Dear God, our Father, thank you for your Son Jesus and for the sacrifice that he made for us that provides us a hope of eternal life. And as we travel this road of life, this side of eternity, we are mindful of the many challenges that come in front of us, many thoughts or opinions and influences, temptations, just health or maybe depression or financial prosperity. There are so many things that might come in front of us that might misdirect us and take us off the path. And we just pray that we would learn the lessons of books like Colossians, that we would see truly the superiority and the supremacy of your Son Jesus in light of all of these things. Help us to make the application in our day-to-day lives and be stronger in our faith as a result. Help our group tonight, all of us that are here, to be willing to participate in a conversation. Help us to learn these truths together and apply them to our lives. We're grateful for this country we live in, the men and women that protect us from harm in hospitals or in military service or police and firemen and women. There's just so many protections and blessings we have, and we're grateful for them all. Help us to be mindful of our families and mindful of each other and spiritually minded in all that we would decide today and throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to talk, like I said, a little bit about some of the things in the book. In your books, we've been kind of, like I said, covering through some of the things about the city of Colossae, the time. We talked a little bit about Paul's missionary journeys, how he went through the area, but most likely never went there specifically to Colossae. However, Paul spent a couple of years somewhere in the vicinity. Where was that? What city did Paul spend 2.5 years in? It's not a trick question. Go ahead. Say it out. Ephesus. Ephesus is about, you know, within 100 miles or so of the Lycus Valley in Colossae, where the Colossian church was. And we know that somebody in the area brought information to Paul about what was going on. What was his name?
Epaphras.
Good. See, trying to knit together some of these things. We shared some of that information, as you have on this chart here, a lot of the principal people in the book. And there are verses to cross-reference this. I had a lot of comments after class last Sunday, people saying I had no idea that Philemon and Colossians were so closely connected. Well, the fact that we now know that, or now that we can start thinking about that, we can think about Timothy and the different places that he went, and Aristarchus and the role that he played. We've been trying to make this connection to how we all are connected in this way. We're not, you know, I kind of bristle at the term major and minor characters, right? Oh, there's the preacher, and there's the elders, and there's that guy who has that really famous website and does all those gospel sermons everywhere. He's a major guy. And then the rest of us are like minor characters. You know, is that really the way it is? What is the introduction of these people in the story of Colossians tell us about everyday Christians? That's right.
God's in full control. We know that.
What else?
They're working with the church. They're servants.
They're servants. Epaphras knew something about what he'd been taught to carry. How do we know that? How do we know that Epaphras learned enough to be somebody that Paul would write such glowing things about? Why do we know this? How do we know this? Pardon?
Somebody told him.
Right, and so we're kind of connecting together some of these different things and saying that how are you, Epaphras? How are you, Philemon, or Onesimus, or Timothy? That's kind of, I think, a big part here. Because if you go to Colossians chapter 1 and you read the first 12 verses or so, which is how our book, the book I've prepared for us, is really broken up, it's really the introduction. And we talk about some of these things. And so what is the first couple of verses? Somebody read verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints, faithful brethren, in Christ, who are in the Colossae.
One more verse there, or one more part of that verse. Will grace and peace to you. Do you have, is that?
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so in just two verses, tell me what we learned. Because this is the first question in your books. The first question in your book says what? Paul introduces Timothy and, quote, faithful brethren. What makes one a faithful brother in Christ? I think we could talk about that for a couple of weeks. But he introduces the book this way. What makes them faithful? That they attended church every Sunday? That they sent cards and letters? That they prayed? What makes a person faithful? Sure.
And he was raised with the Word and followed the Word.
He introduces Timothy, but he's addressing the letter to the faithful brethren where?
Colossae.
Well, we know there's issues in the church in Colossae. We've been talking about it. They have issues. Are they still faithful?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
I would think it was somebody that showed that they were consistent in the walk.
Consistent. Great. So what makes a person faithful then? Paul's writing a letter to a church that is dealing with some issues. Things we can cover, Lord willing, on Sunday that I had prepared for us tonight have to do with things that have to do with the Colossian heresy. Had to deal with issues dealing with all of these other Jewish ceremonialisms and other things that they were bringing in. So what would make a person faithful, brethren, when Paul's writing them a letter to kind of encourage and possibly correct some things that they are not doing correctly? What would make a person faithful in relationship to a letter being written that says you need to change your ways in certain ways?
Being remaining loyal and steadfast.
True. Loyal and steadfast.
Like I said, with the Word.
Yes.
Being receptive.
Receptive. Faithful doesn't mean necessarily, exclusively one thing. Sometimes it can include and should include, our definition at least should include, that faithful means it's not about me. If I have something that's not right in my eyes and I come to be instructed or told that it's different, I'm being faithful to whom?
Yourself.
If I change.
God.
That's the point. Did you have another comment?
Oh, yeah. Basically, what Dave said.
This is something I think we need to think about when we enter into this kind of discussion, or any discussion for that matter. Do we define it as one who regularly participates in the meeting of the saints? Yes. It's an outward sign of faith. What are other things that are outward signs of faith that be recognizable? The minute you said trustful, Daniel's doing the happy dance over here because he's been trying ever since he's been here to make us connect faith with trust. So I think that's a good connection. He's getting into your head. Yes, sir?
Actually, I haven't. I was just thinking, now I've forgotten. He mentions the things they were taught by Epaphras. So maybe these other things they've gone off into were built on the foundation of the things Epaphras taught them. So they're still faithful to the things Epaphras taught them. They've just gone off in these other directions.
Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What do we know about the Ethiopian eunuch? What does the Bible tell us? What was he doing?
Reading
what? Isaiah. Philip, is sent to him, and he runs, comes upon him. He's leaving where? Where was he?
Jerusalem.
He's headed back, wherever he's headed. And Philip comes up to him and says, you know, do you know what you're reading, basically? And he says what? How can I? And starting with Isaiah, he taught to him. So he sees water, he gets baptized. Is that an act of faith?
Yes.
Philip then leaves him, and this man, in the course of what? 2 hours? 3 hours? How long were they together? It wasn't days. He's now on his own. How much does he really know? I mean, right? He may not know a lot. I think we might think he knows a lot less than we might give him credit for. It's supposition, but my point is that a church in Colossae who is a newly founded group is dealing with a lot of worldly pressure that's upon them. And they're hearing all kinds of different things. What are those things? If you go back to your books, again, the idea was to try and help there under this, with this page right here. What I tried to put here for us was to say the purpose of the epistle. Paul had received a report of the situation at Colossae by which Epaphras, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this report was for the most part favorable, but the subject matter in the epistle strongly suggests that the church was facing a twofold danger. The kind of danger that would fall upon what kind of church, what kind of person? Pardon?
Unlearned.
Zealous and faithful, but faithful is not necessarily defined by 30 years in the pulpit or spent your whole life in church. I mean, you would think that would be the natural result, but faithful is also, like Dave said, one who's willing to hear the word and be changed if it's necessary. Our ways. We have the standard that we're to adhere to. Paul's trying to remind them that the standard they're to adhere to is what?
Transformation of
God's standard. Well, I have smart people all around me telling me about Buddhism or telling me about, you know, the prosperity gospel. There's a lot of influential people in today's world that will teach us about prosperity. And you're prosperous in life as a Christian, or you're prosperous in life for a particular reason. What is that reason? You're a good person. And as a result, there's a connection to that and prosperity in your life. You might see that as being akin to some of the other things that might come along with that, like hedonistic ideas or other concepts. I think we have to keep some of these things straight, and that's what he's dealing with. It says, the danger of relapse into paganism with gross immorality. Paul's concern for this faithful church, faithful brethren, was that they were going to relapse into paganism. What's paganism? Pardon?
Worshipping idols.
Idol worship. What's another definition of it? Is it monotheistic? We just spent 3 months talking about a lot of these, the backgrounds of some of these religions. And so if the Jewish people, I mean, most scholars I've been reading think that by the time that Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians, the influence is mostly Jewish influence. The concept, again, of combining, there's a real fancy word we use for that. What's it called? Combine things together? Syncretism, one of my favorite words. It usually gets, you know, everybody scratching their head. What is that word? We don't use it every day in society. But we do every day in our lives oftentimes if we're combining some of these things together. So they're getting influenced like this. They're having these kinds of influence come. So Paul's concerned that they were going to relapse into paganism. Somebody give me an example or name another book in the New Testament that deals with the exact same concern about backsliding and falling back into ancient practices. What's the first book that comes to your mind? New Testament.
Galatians.
Okay.
Corinthians.
Corinthians were struggling with a lot of worldliness, yes, but was the focus of them backsliding? Think about a book in the New Testament that talks about, again, like the book of Colossians, establishing the superiority of Christ. It does the very same thing in the first couple of chapters. Hebrews. You should see a lot of similarities between these two books. The book of Hebrews is talking about Jewish Christians living amongst their Christian or their Jewish families. And what would naturally happen to a young, newer, let's talk about newer, probably better than younger, group of Christians trying to deal with Christian principles in a culture surrounded by Jewish tradition and Jewish culture? How hard would that be? Can you imagine the pressures on your family? Those of you who have members of your family that aren't Christian and the draws that may come from that might understand that better. But that's the same kind of a thing. So he's concerned about these issues. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews is the same. The danger of accepting what has become known as the Colossian heresy. And that's this other concept that we were going to get into a little more tonight, but we'll come back to it. This heresy was syncretism involving four elements of both pagan and Jewish origin. So what's heresy? If you go to the back of your books, again, this is something you can start doing. There's a word list. And the idea with the word list is to say, if you don't know what this word is, or if you want to relearn what this word is, there's an opportunity for you here. Heresy is one of your words. It's about six or so down. So somebody explain to me what heresy is. Because according to a lot of these scholars, they look at Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, these faithful brethren, as they're dealing with something that has to do with the concept of heresy. What is heresy? Come on, all you Google freaks. What?
I think it's basically
false doctrine. Okay. Yeah. How would it be described? False doctrine. Okay, but a person is a heretic. How can a person be defined as a heretic? What is that person doing to be defined as a heretic? So let's look at it. Somebody get John chapter 7, verse 17. Somebody read John 7, 17. See, I'm totally winging it tonight because normally all my brain is on a PowerPoint slide, so I'm having to completely do this from memory. So you're gonna test me.
It might be on.
Oh, it's okay. I'm good. I'm good. You think it? John 7:17.
If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
Okay, so what is that? What is the definition? What does that define? God and man, right? Yeah, I know, I'm asking weird questions, sorry. Sanctify them in what? Truth. Thy word is truth. So if there's been a standard that's set from the Bible, in this case, Paul writing to the Colossians, saying this idea that you have to bring in all these other things is a heresy. It's a heresy by what definition? What makes it a heresy? Does the Bible teach about asceticism, this idea of self-flagellation to make yourself right with Christ, right with God? Is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
If it doesn't teach that, and a person stands on that principle, it's in opposition to what? Truth. Truth is defined by what?
Evidence.
The Word of God. If you stand in opposition to the standards of God, the truths that have been set, you are a... What did they do with heretics in the Middle Ages?
Burned them.
I had great pictures on my slides. I promise I'll show you soon. Famous art has been produced in the idea of burning heretics at the stake.
Was that on tonight?
Yeah.
I didn't see those.
That's all right. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's good. They're good. We'll get to them. I'm not going anywhere.
Isn't heresy, correct me if I'm wrong, I think a heretic and heresy is based on, you know, a spiritual or a godly principle that they've strayed from. It's not humanistic, but it's more like somebody
right.
who's
right.
in a religion or something or whatever, and
right.
taking something religious and tainting that.
Right. Which gets to the other foundation behind this, which is, you know, getting us off the path. But like I said in Daniel's class a couple of weeks ago, it's hard for me to prepare to teach this material without knowing something about Gnostic influence. The Gnostics were behind a lot of these things that were coming into these churches. The Gnostics came a little bit later. It's more of a Greek thing than it is a Jewish thing. So this church in Colossae, these faithful brethren, that Paul goes on to say, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as it always has in the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, etc., etc. We talked last Sunday about the fact that these first 8 or 9 verses are constantly saying the word of Christ, the hope of truth. It's setting all these things up to differentiate itself from the heresy, the spiritual, you know, misapplication, as Randy put it, of principles and concepts that they're trying to add to this overall knowledge of Christ and say they're all one thing. And it's not one thing. The book is teaching and trying to establish that because the Gnostics were very opposed to this idea that man could ever live in the flesh and not sin. Ergo, Christ was never a man. He couldn't have been. Or he had to have been a man and he had to have sinned, but we can't reconcile between the two. So gnosis, or knowledge, takes us to a position that says we need to be able to have a worldview that's based upon our knowledge of things like physical elements as opposed to the spiritual superiority of Christ. Therefore, in the mind of man, they put themselves in what position before God?
In higher position.
Higher position. That is a misapplication of a spiritual concept. That's heresy. The whole book is trying to teach about the superiority of Christ and establishing those things in their hearts and minds. And that's kind of what, you know, a lot of, we're still in this foundational aspect of trying to set the book up for the passages, but when you have some of this background, hopefully it makes a little more sense as to the words that he uses and why he does it. Verse 9, for this reason, what reason? The hope that is laid up you. What hope? In Christ. What faith? In Christ. Not in Jewish ceremonies, those old things that were nailed and put away. Not in this concept of cultural things like the asceticism principles and whatnot. And certainly not in angel worship, which is another thing that comes in. These are all appear to be good ideas, so to speak, by man's standards, but not in sight of God. For 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with what? What does he ask them to be filled with? Knowledge of whose will? So, in respect to the philosophies of men, in contrast to the concepts of what used to be Jewish ceremonial rituals and rites prior to Christ, and in contrast, certainly, to the knowledge of the philosophers and the philosophies of men and the Gnostics, his prayer is they be filled with what? Knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Knowledge of his will. So a faithful brethren is one who is going to be introduced to these ideas in contrast to the things that may have crept into their church. Paul's going to write a letter, and the faithful brethren are going to read that, and what are they going to do? How are they going to react if they are truly faithful, which Paul believes they are? And in what ways? What's their preaching going to look like? What's their teaching going to look like? How would they handle a situation like this?
These people in Colossae and every place else, this sprang from chapter 2 of Acts.
Correct.
Yep. They were Jews at that time.
Right.
That put Christ to death.
Right.
So they, during that chapter 2, it shows that they not only admitted their guilt, baptized and turned, but they met on a daily basis to learn.
Did.
And they took that knowledge that they had.
Yep.
Back to the brethren that were back there that didn't go.
Mm-hmm.
And the other brethren apparently have influenced them because they're still trying to bring the Jewish traditions.
Right. That's the whole reason why at the beginning of this class, we wanted to remind us of the passage in Acts that talks about that the word was to go forth from Judea to Samaria and to the rest of the world. That's how it spread. Okay? Through the missionary journeys, it spread in these different places too. Maybe not specifically to Colossae, but at least while he was in Ephesus, Epaphras and others are obviously influenced. The gospel is spreading. But what's the natural challenge is probably the word I would come up with, or consequence, you might say, of the gospel spreading. And there's 12 apostles, and they're trying to teach different people. They're all going in different places and doing different things. So naturally, as Acts says, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world, it spreads into a place like Colossae, the Lycos Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea. You know, they're all in this area, and they're zealous, and they're doing right things. Paul calls them faithful brethren. But the world happens. The world happens, and next thing you know, it's all around them, and they're hearing all these influential things. And so Epaphras does what? He goes to see Paul. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, he's going to preach the supremacy of Christ.
He is. After he goes to see Paul. Now, does Epaphras already know this? To a degree, I would think yes. But he also is saying, listen, maybe it would be helpful if I, you know, got some more information on this. And he brings back a letter where Paul writes that corrects some of this stuff. I mean, I just see that as being very real. It's very understandable when you put it in terms like that, at least the way my brain works. I can understand a little bit better about this. Why? Because we deal with the same stuff. Do we not? Have we not had to deal with similar things? The question is, when we find something like this that comes in that sounds like a great idea, what should our standard of judgment be and decision-making process be? Well, what's the standard? We need to. What's the supremacy of Christ? Does it fulfill that? Do we need to add something like angel worship to our assembly? That sounds crazy, but they were being influenced in this way, and Paul's response was to establish the supremacy of Christ. I think in all cases where we're struggling with something, our decision-making process ought to start from the same premise. How are we going to establish the right course of action in relationship to the way the world changes, whether it's Zoom or masks or, you know, I don't know, dealing with, you know, the other issues that are coming up in the world, whether it be homosexuality or anything else. Maybe we get to a point where we can't meet together for some reason, or what does that mean? I'm going to be spiritual, and I'm going to be a family of spiritual people, and I'm going to believe in God, but I'm not going to be religious. What do you mean? What does that mean? So define that. I'm not gonna feel any basis, because that's organized religion and they're all whatever you may think. When do we get to that state? And then when we do, have we crossed over into something similar to this, and our decision making process ought to be, what was the first century example? Did they meet together on the first day of the week to partake of communion? Yes. Were they in people's homes and sharing and helping? Did they need to augment their services with, you know, theatrics? What do we think and how do we follow that pattern? Dave says it like clockwork on a regular basis when he introduces us at the beginning of a service in an opening comments about we try to do what? Follow the established pattern in the first century church. That's what we try to do. So I'm trying to make the point that if you define it in terms like heresy, it's like, well, wait, that can't possibly be what we're doing. Well, the Colossian heresy, as scholars like to call it, was defined because of the situation they're in and what Paul's trying to do to address it. It's considered heresy. Those are terms that the Bible uses, okay?
Anything you say, and then you get up through your big spiel, and you put the word but in it, negates everything you say.
Right. So let's have some conversation on this. Yes, sir.
But they were hindered, you probably went over this last week and I just went here. They were hindered, they were handicapped because they didn't have the Word of God like we have it.
Right.
So because Jesus was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So you have all that in it in,
sure.
in that too. Change, mm-hmm. just like the church at Corinth, they were young in the faith and they didn't have the Bible like we have it to check things out, so they were just trying to do their best. So when it's brought to their attention that this is messed up, they need to change.
Yeah, and he sends Epaphras to them as with his full trust. It gives a little validity to Epaphras's. Comments. I was with Paul in this letter I brought back to the church here, and these are the things that we learned. I mean, he gives him a little bit more, doesn't have the Bible, but he has the letter, so to speak, now, and from Paul, a bit of authority in the sense of, I trust him as my fellow servant. He could come back and be very positively influential as a result. So, again, I just hope that we see. I mean, when I tried to put this up on the board last Sunday, I kept referring back to certain words about how thankful he was and that their faithful brethren, verse 4, since they heard of their faith and of their love for all the saints. Epaphras has given testimony to Paul about the conduct of this group of people in a way that is very endearing. It's the kind of thing that we should see in a group of faithful brethren that they love for the saints, but there's also and he says, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, your love for the saints because of the hope. He connects the love of the saints to the hope. Why would love of saints be connected to hope? What's the connection between the two? And our hope of heaven causes us, encourages us, stimulates us to do what? Love the saints. Love the brethren. There's a connection between those things. This is defined, as he says, that it's bringing fruit, the grace of truth. But then he gets to verse 9 where he talks about, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, them hurting about their faith through Epaphras and others, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a really operative word in there that I'm probably nitpicking, but what word is the operative word in that last phrase?
All.
Thank you. It's one of those words, it's like a circle, the perfect complete circle. It's all. There's nothing lacking. But is that true if in your own life you're, filled up with other worldly concepts and philosophies as far as your worldview is concerned? I mean, in their case, it's defined by these ceremonialisms and these other things. I mean, those things are kind of clear. But to explain the concept of all, I guess, in relationship to what he's trying to say here. If you have all of something, what does it mean? You don't need anything else. So is faith associated in some way, or a lack of faith associated with some way in thinking that you don't have all? If you don't think you have all and you need to add more, first of all, you don't have all, correct? Sorry, are you dizzy yet? But if you don't have faith and hope and trust that you have all, and therefore you have to put more in, how does that relate to your faith? What level is that faith on? Do they go hand in hand? All and full faith, do they go hand in hand? They should, right? Again, these are really important things, because especially when you're writing against a backdrop of the Gnostics who want to criticize all sorts of things. Christ couldn't have been physical, because if he was, he wouldn't have been able to live in the life without sinning. You know, they tie these ascetic rituals to it and all these other kinds of concepts that they're trying to, you know, flush into the church and say, you can believe in him, but, you know, we're gonna rely more on our knowledge of observable and scientific type things than we are on the spiritual. The minute you do that, you don't have all. Right?
Taken away from God's word.
Right.
But at the same time, he's saying he's praying that you will get that.
Right.
So he's saying, I see that you guys still need to grow.
Right.
And that you can attain all. You may not be right. A full, you may still be eating right. Baby food when you could be getting meat. And it's out there for you. You have the ability to have all, even if you may not have it at this exact moment.
Right. So think about Acts 17. Paul goes to Athens, and he goes up to the Areopagus to hear what? The people want to hear what?
Anything that's new.
Something new. We spent 3 months in a historical review of the voracious nature of man over time to acquire knowledge, to acquire understanding. Why? Why is that such a powerful thing for man to do? Why is that so consuming? We have a sense of eternity, right? So we know we're not like, we're sentient, you know, we're not like animals in that sense. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was going to say, knowledge sometimes equals power.
It can, sure. So people want to acquire more of it. But if is Paul trying to suggest here that his prayer for them is for knowledge, that they be filled with this knowledge of his will, filled with it? If you're filled with this knowledge, what does it insinuate about other knowledge is in relationship to your spiritual well-being?
There wouldn't be room for man's knowledge if you're filled with God's knowledge.
You would be filled. It's the idea of, I sat down to eat dinner, and I ate until I was full. What does that mean? I don't need anymore. I'm full.
Or you don't want anymore.
You're full. You don't desire anymore. You're not going to seek anymore. Yet, for whatever reason, the philosophies of men and the things that they're being taught and what they're struggling with, not being filled with this knowledge yet, not grown to the point, and that's his prayer for them, is lacking. And so they're still perceiving these things and trying to syncretize all these different things into their lives. Can that be applicable to a modern-day American Christian today? How? How so?
My son had a sermon way back when. After you're baptized, you got the knowledge to be baptized, already, but now you're not done yet. Now it's the time mm-hmm. you have to run from the devil.
Right.
And that's what he spoke on. Once you're baptized, nowhere near being done.
Yeah, it's a journey through life, absolutely. So, yeah.
You know, the concept in the Bible of how, and they show you a schematic of how the word works, it spreads. I teach you, and you teach your neighbor,
mm-hmm.
or reverse, or any other way.
does, yeah.
It's so incredible how God set up His Word, the New Testament, and it's all how the Word is planted, and it grows thereby. But you have a responsibility, after you've heard it from someone, to take it to someone else. Mm-hmm. That concept is so vividly portrayed in the Bible, and that's the only way it's going to grow.
Correct. Correct. So any thoughts on my question? Just how we're going to see this manifest. How is it going to manifest? How are we going to see this knowledge coming to a place where we're going to be filled with it? What's a modern day application for us not necessarily being filled with this knowledge? We all work. I've never been one to believe that a seeking out higher education or more knowledge in the world is in any way anti-God. I've never believed that, ever. I mean, I think some might teach that, and, you know, if they feel that way, again, that's fine. I don't think the pursuit of knowledge is a bad thing. The question is, where do I seek my source of knowledge for spiritual matters? And am I filled? Do I have the faith that Paul's praying for here for these people, that I have the knowledge that I need, that I don't need to understand more about Buddha necessarily or Islam, unless it's a situation where I want to teach somebody? But do I have that knowledge and that comfort? Are we filled that way? And if not, we can associate clearly with these people. Yes, sir.
I don't know if this is what you're going for. But there's fact, then there's interpretation. And I was thinking earlier, when you mentioned the Gnostics, that their influences don't even need to be Gnostic to be taking them off of these realms, because all these,
right,
the Roman pantheon included all these excess characters that Colossi, being a Roman and Greek place, they'd be trying to possibly fit all these characters in. But where do these people fit into the pantheon of Christ?
Right.
And, you know, they're just trying to make those things fit. And so, okay, so there's obviously a point at which the world began. Okay, so what evidence is there for when and how it began? Right, that's where the lack of actual knowledge comes in, because all we have is the evidence. So, what evidence is there? Well, some things are evidence, and some things are just nothing. But it's putting these things together to make a narrative that leads to a system of belief.
Right.
And in that development of the thought or of the system of beliefs, some interpretation or some piece of evidence is invalid and not a part of the proper paradigm, that's going to twist the conclusion. So for us, we're bombarded with all sorts of interpretations regarding environment, now gender, all sorts of things. And some of those things are going to be more relevant to spirituality than others. But where they are relevant, I think that's where you're coming back to, is marriage, raising children, gender. What does the standard of God say about these things, not the wisdom of the age?
And that they are knowledge. And that's the thing. We often put the biblical knowledge underneath the impressive physics and math and,
right,
you know, philosophical knowledges. And Paul's saying, Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient. My prayer for you is that your knowledge be founded on this. And I think that's where religion sometimes can take a bad name, or at least, you know, biblical teaching can take a bad name, but it's the difference between superior and elementary. And that's the shift that he's trying to make, is that you need to fill yourself with all this stuff, but it's actually all right here for all of these reasons. And so that's what we're gonna flesh out. We will definitely do the rest of the questions in our book on Sunday, so come prepared, please, for the first grouping. Thank you.
What's up?
the funeral.
So kind of like making the Bible fit the rules, okay? Rather than how does this all fit?
Yeah. Slow it down a couple of times.
Thank you.
I'm going to turn this off, Daniel. Okay. At some point, our distractedness may continue. Seem to be, that's what we're good at right now, distracting. Randy and Terry have no idea what went on Sunday. Computers are amazing.